wonderful song for us to move into our time in the Word. That is the message that we bring. That is the message that should warm our hearts. And that is the message that we are to really before us this morning and every morning, Jesus as the Son of God. Well, open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22, where we will conclude this chapter this morning as we move from verse 63 all the way through verse 71. Jesus on trial. Now, there can be no question that we live in a country that is obsessed with seeking justice. Setting aside for a moment the standard of justice that they're obsessed with receiving, we live in a country that is obsessed with seeking justice. I looked up statistics this week for the 12 months ending September 30th of 2019. Just at the federal level of our government, there were over 412 federal court cases filed for the 12 months preceding September 30th, 2019. 28% of those cases were criminal, a little over 80,000. 72% of those federal cases were civil, 297,000. The highest percentage of those in the criminal category were immigration court cases. 39% of the criminal cases that went before our federal courts were immigration. Drug cases made up close to 30% of those criminal cases. In civil filings, 20%, the highest category there was personal injury. Now, if you want to think a little bit closer to home, statistics a little bit closer to home, Indiana, with a state population of right around 6.7 million, shows that in 2018, there were 1,286,598 new cases started in Indiana. That's a big number. That's a combination of all the criminal courts, the civil courts, the probate courts, the adoption courts, the juvenile courts, etc. That's the state level. Three times as many cases at the state level as there were across the country at the federal level. Now, if you consider the fact that each court case that's filed has at least two parties, and even though many of those cases, or some of those cases in criminal cases, the party is the state of Indiana, you can estimate that about one out of every three people in the state of Indiana were involved in filing a new court case, according to those statistics last year. And for any of you that are attorneys or work in the court system, you probably could have spouted those statistics better than I would. There can be no doubt that we live in a culture that expects our justice system, and in particular our courts, to provide justice. And most of us in this room, I would dare say, have either been involved in a court case or know someone close to us who has recently. A trial before a court is all about competing interests, competing agendas, competing narratives, competing testimony. A trial is made up of competing parties. You have a defendant and a plaintiff who is the accuser. A trial is made up of competing claims, seeking either conviction or acquittal. A trial is concluded when one of two competing verdicts are announced, either guilt or innocence. And when the authors of Scripture, when the gospel accounts, when our friend Dr. Luke presents the court case of Jesus, it's no different. Same competing interests at play when Jesus goes on trial. And that's exactly where we're at on Jesus' road to the cross. Jesus is going on trial. This morning passage forces us to wrestle with Jesus on trial. And the main point that we are to wrestle with is this. Who is Jesus? What is the truth about Jesus? And that surfaces in three different points of conflict in this record of this portion of Jesus' trial. Three points of conflict, three competing interests. Let's look at the first one. We're not going to read the whole passage at the beginning this morning. We'll just take it bit by bit, piece by piece. We'll begin this morning with the first conflict, which is the competing narratives. And that's found in verses 63 through 65, the competing narratives. Luke tells us this, beginning in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Here we come to evaluate the competing narratives. On one side are those who would want the narrative to be, Jesus is a fraud. Jesus is not who he claims to be. Jesus is deserving of what we are about to try to do to him because he's a fraud. On the other side is those that would say Jesus is innocent. He's exactly who he claimed to be. And Luke is very interesting in how he brings this to our attention. He takes verses 63 to 65, and that really kind of sits in the background to kind of help us understand how he gets to verse 66. Because what we see in verses 63 and 65 is really just a tiny part of what has happened in Jesus' trial so far. In order to truly understand the narrative, we're going to have to go outside of the Gospel of Luke, because Peter was the subject of last week's focus, sermon, passage. Peter's denial and his interaction, he was the character that was on display. But if you go back to verse 54, look at what Luke says. Having arrested him, they led him away. Him is Jesus, not Peter. And brought him to the house of the high priest. So while all of that activity was happening with Peter that we spent last week investigating, Jesus is on trial. While Peter is going through this interaction, this denial of his Savior, Jesus is going through the first parts of his Jewish trial. And so it's helpful for us to understand what's going on here by going to other gospel accounts and kind of get a run-up to what Luke is giving us. Now, we already know just from where we've been in Luke 22 that Jesus has gone from the dinner with his disciples, right? The upper room, Passover, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested, And then Luke takes the focus, the spotlight, and puts it on Peter, as we saw last week. That's kind of been the progression. But Jesus is on trial while Peter is denying him. And in John chapter 18, we see exactly what's going on with Jesus as Peter is going through his denial. You can turn there. I want to read this for you. In particular, verses 19 through 24. This is the start. When Luke says in verse 54 that Jesus is arrested and he goes to the house of the high priest, this is where he goes first. Verse 19 of John 18. The high priest, and we have to identify who it is because Annas and Caiaphas are used almost interchangeably in the Gospels. Annas is the former high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current high priest. Annas really has no legal authority at this point in time, but that is where Jesus is taken because Annas is the guy that is pulling all of the strings behind the curtain. So Jesus is brought to his house first. Now, we don't know if he and Caiaphas are living in the same place. I think it would be convenient. I think it would be helpful. I actually think it's probably true that they lived in the same large kind of courtyard. But he goes there first, and this is what happens. The high priest, Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This is similar to the way that Jesus was questioned when he was in the temple. And Jesus answered him, saying, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have spoken nothing in secret. Jesus is saying, why are you trying to get me to incriminate myself? That's illegal anyway in a Jewish trial. It would be illegal in any trial. Go after the witnesses. I have never spoken, acted, made any claims that weren't in public. If there is something that I am guilty of, take the time and go find, I know this is a word that we're very familiar with now, witnesses. Witnesses to make the case against me. Find two or three witnesses yourself that will confirm whatever charge you're going to come up with. I've not done anything in secret. That's what Jesus is saying. Go to them. Verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I've spoke to them. They know what I've said. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck him, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? So we know that Jesus is automatically isolated, alone. Nobody is defending him. The only concern was about the supposed honor of Annas, who was probably the most powerful man in Jerusalem at this time. Jewish man in Jerusalem. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. You be a witness. If somehow I've said something that is worthy of being charged, you be a witness. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Now, I'm the one who is being wronged. So Annas, who can't get anywhere with this, sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest, sent him to his son-in-law. Annas, who hated Jesus, why would Annas hate Jesus? Because as the most powerful Jew in Jerusalem, he was in charge of the temple. What did Jesus do when he came in Passover week? He cleared out the temple, right? How much money did Annas lose the several times that Jesus cleaned out the temple? Annas hated Jesus. Jesus was a challenge, a danger to his profit-making scheme. And so he is the first person that Jesus is sent to when he is arrested. All of this is going on while Peter's denying him. and before we get to the action that we find here in our passage. So he goes to Caiaphas. Go to Mark 14. Mark 14 and Matthew 25 are parallels here. We'll pick up in Mark 14 in verse 55. So Annas can't get anywhere with trying to come up with charges for Jesus, so he sends him to the acting high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Mark picks up the narrative in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council, so now there's a bigger crowd in front of Caiaphas. While Jesus has been with Annas, remember, what night is this? Passover. All of these people, all of these leaders are in their various homes getting ready to celebrate the Passover. Remember, for Jesus, he needed to celebrate it by a certain time, and they did so with his disciples. But for those that were in Jerusalem, the southern Israelites, they had a longer period of time to complete the Passover. And all of these men would have been preparing for that in their homes. Caiaphas is out collecting them and bringing some of them back to his home. That's what we pick up in verse 55. The whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they're not finding any. They're trying to suborn perjury. They're trying to find false witnesses to come up with charges against Jesus. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but they're running into a problem because their testimony was not consistent, and Jewish law required how many affirmations for anything to be affirmed? Two or three witnesses, right? So this is a problem. They don't have consistent testimony against Jesus. You can imagine their frustration is building. So some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. They misconstrue what Jesus said in speaking about his body as the temple that would be destroyed and then raised again in 3 days, as if he was threatening himself to tear down the temple, to destroy all the construction that had been done so far himself. This is the charge that is being brought against him. But they still have a problem. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They've got people who are willing to try to make some kind of charge against Jesus, but they can't find anybody that's got the same story. So what does Jesus do in the face of this new scene, this kind of second hearing for his trial? Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward, questioned Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Jesus had no need to answer these false accusations. He had no need to defend himself. He had said everything publicly. If they wanted to try to find something against him, from what he said publicly, go find the witnesses. I do not need to participate in this farce. So the high priest, and this is Caiaphas, says, he was questioning him, verse 61, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He wants to kind of get down to brass tacks here. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? This Jesus will answer. And he says in verse 62, I am. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, referring to the Son of Man. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Excuse me. He says, you've said it yourself. Yes, this is who I am. And Caiaphas, in this great show, this dramatic display, tears his clothes, saying, what further need do we have of witnesses? We can stop the search for witnesses. This should be enough. He's claiming to be the one that is prophesied about in Psalm 110. He's claiming to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. This is blasphemy, he says. You've heard the blasphemy, verse 64. How does it seem to you? And all those were there, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So in their mind, they've got what they need, they think. They've come to this conclusion. Verse 65, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists, saying to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So those that are present, the high priests, the high chief priests and the council that were there, they are participating in this beating of Jesus, and then they hand him off to the soldiers, the temple guard, to watch over him. All of that is going on while Peter is denying Jesus. So now go back to Luke 22. Luke 22. When Luke says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. That dovetails right where we left off in Mark 14. Luke doesn't give us all that. He just gives us this as kind of this summary of what has gone on against Jesus. Remember, there are two narratives competing against each other here. Jesus as the fraud and Jesus as the innocent. Jesus is the fraud, is deserving of being beaten. Being flayed is the word there. As a result of their mocking. Their mocking, their verbal assault leads to physical assault. They blindfold him and play this game of blind man's bluff. They hit him and say, who hit you? They demand him to prophesy. Prove you're a prophet, Jesus. This is the sort of beating that Jesus said in Luke 12:47 is reserved for the servant who knows what his master wants him to do but refuses to do it. And so when he comes into contact with his master, he receives a hard beating. This is reserved for those who are obstinate and disobedient. Jesus says, the narrative of Jesus is a fraud, is that he's a pretend prophet. He's deserving of this beating. They were blaspheming. Their motives are exposed, believing Jesus to be anything other than what he has claimed to be. He's already admitted what you say, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. That's competing against the narrative of Jesus as being innocent. Was Jesus really a disobedient servant deserving of this beating? No. You couldn't find anyone who was more obedient to their master than Jesus. They're beating an innocent man. It's ironic. They're trying to get Jesus to misuse his prophetic abilities against the will of the Father, not believing him to actually be a prophet. But it's ironic. What has Jesus prophesied about on this evening? That one of the 12 would betray him. Did one of the 12 betray him? Was it the one that he handed the morsel to, dipped in the cup? Absolutely. What else did Jesus prophesy would happen? That his number one disciple would be brought to the point that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed in the morning. Did that happen? Is there any question that Jesus, when he prophesies, it comes true. Luke's left no question about that in his account. Yet they're trying to get him to prove that he's a prophet. And in the meantime, they're just proving that what Jesus has said about what happens to the prophets who come to Jerusalem, the same thing that Stephen said, that the prophets of God who come to his people, who come to Jerusalem, they just get stoned and beaten and killed. And Jesus is in line with those. Jesus isn't a fraud. Jesus is innocent. He's exactly who he has claimed to be. And those that are beating him have no idea who they're dealing with. They're just a lynch mob. But they're representative of those who reject Jesus. They're representative of those that reject Jesus frivolously, the mockers. Their sin has blinded them to what is truly significant in life. This is the group of people, and I'm sure you've heard this said before, that would say this sort of phrase: I'd rather go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. That's the kind of attitude that is there in this group who are mocking Jesus, beating him. These are the sort of people that live as if they have no need for religion, no need for God, no need for a Savior. But their actions betray them. In fact, they are in desperate need of a Savior. Just look at what they do. Now, Luke doesn't give us all those other details. You may be sitting here asking yourself, well, why? Why wouldn't you just fill in all those other gaps? Remember, Luke is writing this to the Gentiles, Theophilus, right? He's not going to fill in all of the Jewish details about what's going on with Jesus' trial because he's going to get to the end of it. He's going to tell you how the Jewish part of Jesus' trial came to a conclusion. You see, by the time Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that were there for that portion, that hearing, get to the end of their time, they still need to put some level of credibility to what's gone on. They still need to come up with this formal charge because they don't have the authority to execute him. Who do they need to convince to execute Jesus? The Romans. They've got to come up with something that the Romans are going to buy, that the Romans are going to use. They need a serious, formal charge for Jesus. They need something other than just he's just this fraud prophet. And that leads us to verse 66. That leads us to this account in verse 66. Now, when you would first read this, you would think, oh, this is, and then you read Mark and you read Matthew, you would think, oh, well, this is all parallel. This is all happening at the same time. And what I want you to understand is no, all of what we have gone through has preceded this interaction. This is not just going back and reviewing what's already happened. This is brand new. And this is where we come to the second conflict, not just the competing narrative, but the competing claims, verses 66 through 69, the competing claims. Now, how do we know that this is not just a summary of what's happened before? Look at verse 66. When it was what? Day. What happens after verse 66 happens after the sun comes up. And if you go to Matthew 25 and you go to Mark at the end of 14 and into chapter 14 and into chapter 15, you'll note the same wording. That all of those activities took place and then day came. Now we're all lined up. all the gospel accounts are lined up in verse 66. When it was day, all the Jewish leaders are being brought together in the council chamber. Look at verse 66. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. All the Jewish leaders are getting on the same page before they send him down to Pilate. They need to agree on the formal charge that Jesus is going to have before they send him there. This Sanhedrin, this formal meeting of 70 men, chief priests, which are Sadducees, elders, which are the aristocrats, and scribes, which are Pharisees. You can think of them as Israel's Supreme Court. By law, anytime they were given an opportunity to serve as judges for a trial like this, it had to be public. You had to have a defense for the accused, and you need two or three witnesses to confirm the charge. Any type of capital offense required this in Israel. So we know that this is a kangaroo court. We know this is a show trial. They're just trying to formalize something in order to get Jesus to Pilate. They have violated the Jewish standards for trial in multiple ways. Their meeting at the home at nighttime was a violation. This trial is supposed to take place at the temple. Jesus, without anybody to defend himself, was a violation. Coming up with a verdict on the same day that you're going through the trial is a violation. There's required to have 2 days difference between the end of the trial and the verdict. The fact that this was a feast day, these men had not taken their Passover meal yet, was a violation. The fact that the trial included, up to this point, contradictory and false testimony was a violation, because false testimony exonerates the defendant. And at the conclusion, the high priest is not the one that announces the guilt or innocence. It's the group together. This is not some sort of righteous Jewish trial. This is trying to put a veneer on what has taken place illegally this night. So in verse 67, when their council is saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us," this is not the first time that Jesus has been asked this question. They're trying to get him to do their dirty work for them. They're asking him a political question. They're not really concerned about whether he's the Messiah or not. They're trying to get Jesus to claim that he is, because that makes him a revolutionary, a rebel to Rome. If he claims to be Messiah, if he claims to be the coming king of Israel, if he claims to be the one that is going to put down all of Israel's enemies, then Rome will see him as a threat. Then Rome will see him as worthy of execution. If they can just get Jesus to admit that he's the Messiah, boy, we can wrap this up and we can be home in time for breakfast. All I need to do is get him to say yes. But what does Jesus say? Does he admit to that charge? He really kind of breaks up his answer into three parts. Look what he says first. If I tell you, you will not believe. It's the strongest form of negation in Greek. In no way would it be possible for you to believe, even if I told you the truth. Why would Jesus say this? Well, just think about what's already happened to him in this evening. Think about his interaction with these men in the temple. There were times when Jesus didn't answer their question. specifically when they asked him about his authority, because they would not believe. It wasn't a matter of not having enough evidence. They were already predisposed against believing him. Their mind was already made up. They weren't his sheep. He says in John 10, 26, they don't believe because they won't. They don't believe because they can't. They've been guilty of claiming Jesus or declaring against Jesus that he's a tool of Satan. They've blasphemed the Spirit. They're beyond help. If I tell you, you will not believe. You're incapable of believing. I'm not going to self-incriminate myself. Second part is, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. The same kind of negation. If this were any sort of fair trial, we wouldn't even be where we're at. I'm not going to ask you a question because you're just going to lie. This trial is nothing according to even the legal standards that we have. You can't even convict me according to your own law. They've asked about Jesus, and Jesus has really identified who they are. They're trying to get Jesus to say who he is, and all he's doing is saying who they are. He's not going to participate in that part of it. But then we get to verse 69. But from now on, they've asked if he's the Messiah. This is how he refers to himself. From now on, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This Son of Man reference is not just found in Psalm 110, but is found in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the one who receives authority directly from God, who rides on the clouds like God. Jesus is saying that he is going to be victorious. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I am going to be victorious over everything that you are going to put in my way. I have authority from God. I will sit at his right hand after all of this is over, and that means I have authority over you. I will be exalted. You can't separate me here from me there. There are competing claims here. The Sanhedrin are claiming that he's guilty. They're asserting his guilt. Jesus is claiming and asserting his innocence. And beyond that, he's asserting his glory. His glory. The narrative is that he's a fraud or he's innocent. The claim is that he's guilty or that he will receive glory. These that are rejecting him, they aren't the frivolous rejectors. These are the ones that try to make themselves appear much more scholastic, sober-minded. These are the ones that are more academic. Well, if Jesus is God, then prove it. Prove it to me. You have to meet some artificial standard that I've set in my heart in order for me to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Prove it, Jesus. They put themselves on the throne of their heart as the standard of proof. They're more hard-hearted than the mockers. So we have competing narratives and competing claims, and now we conclude with competing verdicts. Hearing Jesus quote this Old Testament verse about and applying it to himself, they all said in verse 70, "Are you the Son of God then?" Notice these aren't all the same terms. They start off asking if he's the Christ. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming king? Are you from the line of David? Are you claiming to be the one who's going to relieve us of this political vestiges of Rome, then Jesus used the term Son of Man instead of Messiah and Christ. And then they realize what he's saying, and they say, are you the Son of God then? We're going to take this to a whole new level. We're going to take this to the ultimate religious test. Are you the Son of God? He said to them, yes, I am. It's a little bit more pointed, even in Greek, where Jesus is saying, what you've said, yes, that's I am. These men knew exactly what they were asking when they changed the question from, are you the Christ, to are you the Son of God? This Jesus will answer, because this is the crux. This is the ultimate question throughout the entirety of the scripture. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes, he is. Jesus is saying, in effect, if you're going to kill me, you're going to kill me for who I really am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. If you're going to kill me, you're going to kill me because I'm voluntarily giving up my life to you. It's not because you're going to be able to trump up some false charge against me to get to the cross. Jesus does the one thing every defense attorney labors to avoid for the accused. Every defense attorney tries to prevent his client from going to the stand and admitting something that would get them convicted. But Jesus admits what is absolutely true, what is unavoidable, that he is the Son of God. Why? Because that's true. They're trying to make it seem like he was something else when they asked if he was the Messiah. He wasn't going to answer that question. But he will say that he is the Son of God. For them, the verdict now is clear. He's guilty. No one can claim to be the Messiah. No one can claim to be the Son of Man. And this Jesus is certainly not the Son of God. But the verdict is the exact opposite of what they think it is. They don't think they need any further testimony. What further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. That's true. But he is far more than what they are willing to accuse him of. Because Jesus as Messiah means he's their ruler and he's their judge. Jesus as the Son of Man means that he is human and he is divine and his authority is from God. And Jesus as the Son of God means that he is the one who is able to bear all their sins. The true sin bearer, the author of hope. This is why Luke doesn't give us all those other details, because Luke wants to focus on who Christ is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the promise of the scriptures. And that's exactly where we are left. Either we see Jesus as the Son of God, or we see him as a fraud. We see him as a religious fanatic. We either see Jesus as the source of life, or you see Jesus as worthy of death. You either see Jesus as your source, as your glorified Savior, or as your greatest threat. Jesus is either your best friend or your worst enemy. Where would you be if you were sitting in this trial? Jesus is on trial, and this is the first part of that. Did Jesus get a fair trial? No. Did it prevent him from obeying the will of the Father and going exactly where he was supposed to go and doing exactly what he was supposed to do? No. No. Jesus was willing to be treated as the guilty ones. The guilty one. When in reality, we're the guilty ones, aren't we? Jesus is standing in our place. We should be the ones on trial, not him. If it weren't for us, he wouldn't have even been there. What you think about Jesus' trial reveals what you think about him and what you think about yourself and what you think about your own sin. That's why it's helpful to remember, in the midst of the injustice of what is going on to Jesus, that it's only the gospel, the very word of God implanted by the Spirit of God, that can change hearts. Jesus wasn't trying to mount some sort of logical defense that would prevent him from being convicted. Jesus wasn't trying to launch some sort of friendliness campaign in order to cozy up to those that are in the room, and, you know, because you got to make sure that they like you first before they'll listen to you. Jesus isn't trying to affirm them before he moves forward with what he needs to do. He understands that it's only the work of God that can change hearts. And so he moves forward in his suffering. He moves forward in his suffering. I thought it was helpful for us to read what happened with Stephen this morning as one who imitated Jesus' example of suffering. Charged with the same false charges about wanting to destroy the temple, facing the same leaders that wanted to destroy Jesus, giving the same bold testimony. Stephen was given a vision of what? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Which is exactly what Jesus told all of those leaders was going to happen. Do you understand now why they got that much more angry at Stephen, who said those words to them? Stephen was just a witness that what Jesus said actually happened. Stephen prayed like Jesus did. Jesus forgave like Jesus did. Are you willing to suffer like Jesus did? Don't expect a fair trial. Don't expect not to suffer. Rest in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He is exactly who he said he was. We are not the judges of him. He is the judge of us. Let's pray. Father, we conclude this chapter and this section, I know in my own heart, just even more amazed at how you orchestrated all of these things perfectly to bring your Son to the point where he would be offered as the perfect sacrifice for sin. There were no charges that he could be accused of. He fulfilled the law in every respect. These men were absolutely culpable for sending him to his execution. But none of what they did was outside of your predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of what you wanted to occur. Lord, may we rest in that. May we rest in the fact that there is nothing that we can do that can keep you from placing us exactly where you want us, from doing exactly what you want to do in each of our lives. May we gain courage and encouragement as we think upon our precious Savior who endured an unfair trial that he might declare us innocent. We love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.